thing that we're reading here in verse 33, 34, 32, it's not normal. It's just not. What would it take to make people act this way? We could ask Karl Marx, or you could ask Hitler, or you could ask leaders of the cult, or you could ask, you know, some of the screaming televangelists, but you're still not going to get what this is by force or by legislation. You're only going to get it one way. People are just going to have to be overflowing, gushing with love. They have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So that's the thing that characterized this. I do find it interesting, the reason that I wanted to read verses 12, 13, and 14 also is because it didn't turn inward. It wasn't an exclusive club. It just kept growing. It kept going outward. They kept glowing in the darkness. That also is a dead giveaway of who's in charge. If we turn inward, if we are like the cavalry building our little fort out in Indian territory and, you know, loading our guns and standing up there and we're just going to hold off all the Indians, the Holy Spirit isn't running things. He will always reach out. So I love the purity of the early church. I wish we could see it today. I earnestly yearn. Every place that I've seen that it's happening in bizarre places. It's happening in India. It's happening in India where if your husband leaves to go to teach a Bible study in the morning, he might be killed before he comes back. Because the Hindus and the Muslims are so against what God is doing through Jesus. And it's still flourishing. People are still laying down their lives for each other. And I find that so thrilling. And yes, I did drive a Volkswagen bus in the 60s. But it's not that either, because you still had to lock your Volkswagen bus at the commune, or they would steal those cool little ashtrays that didn't fit any of the other buses, and I can't tell you how many of those I lost. I did not have flowers painted on my split window 57. I'm sorry, Bob, where are you going here? Where are you going with this? Verse 33, much grace was lavished upon them all. Large quantities of grace were richly upon them. By the way, it's the exact same phrase that's used when Jesus said the Holy Spirit will come upon you in Acts 1, and then the Holy Spirit came upon them in Acts 2. Same word. Just enveloping, drenching, overflowing. It's the glass under the water faucet, and you turn the water faucet on, and it's always going in, and it's always coming out, and it's way, 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 it's the polar extreme opposite of whipping people up into an emotional frenzy. It's constant. It's internal. It has an internal source. Jesus said it's like a river gushing forth from your innermost being. I always like to read verse 34 first before I read verse 33 or 32 and verse 35. There were no needy persons among them. Why? Well, because no one claimed that any of his possessions were his own exclusively, but they shared everything. And then verse 34 and a half says, from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them and brought the money from the sales, put it at the apostles' feet. Are you ready for a grammar lesson? I studied this really hard because I just wanted to understand what it was saying. I had just circled the word brought in verse 34 and in verse 37. And because I knew Sandra was going to ask me what the word was, I looked up the Greek word. I had just given the definition. The Greek word is the word pharaoh, not like Tutankhamun, but pharaoh, P-H-E-R-O, pharaoh. Here's what it means. It means to give back. Now, isn't that just, that's a very different impression than you get from bringing the proceeds of the sale of your house and dumping it at the apostles' feet for a distribution. But both times it's this word pharaoh, which means to give back, which only makes sense if you understand koinonia. Because the reason they did this was they came to a place where they gave everything that they had to God. Of course, God everything gave everything that he had to them. So when they sold something and brought the money and gave it to the apostles for whatever needs needed to be met, they weren't bringing something that was theirs. They were giving back something that they had temporarily had custody of. And that's a completely different concept. And I've noticed that you don't have to tell people to do this either. When people love the Lord with all of their hearts, it's true, if you have bad habits of being selfish, if you come to the Lord later on in your life and you're just used to hanging on to everything, sometimes people don't let go right away. But it will happen. Inevitably, it will happen. You'll wind up just giving all that you are to the Lord. And then God can do whatever he wants with your life. So we looked at what it's not. It's not communism. Verse 34 says, the NIV says, from time to time. The New King James, my New King James Bible, puts that phrase later on in the sentence, and it says, one by one, they brought the proceeds. All of the verbs in verse 34 and 35, all of the verbs are in the imperfect tense, which means it's a repeated action. And so the temporal sense that you get through that why this is happening, first of all, it's not coerced, it's spontaneous. How often it happens is not a program. That's why the NIV correctly renders it from time to time. As the Lord led people, this just sort of was often repeated. It was an often repeated scenario. And the first part of verse 34 says there were no needy persons among them. The word needy means destitute. It didn't mean everybody had everything they wanted. It meant that nobody was without the things that they truly needed. And that also is a repeated, an often repeated cycle, which tells me that sometimes it happened and sometimes it didn't. And it just depended on whether there were needs. The other thing that I love linguistically in this is at the end of verse 35, it says it was distributed. Once again, that's in the imperfect tense. A repeated action, a cycle, if you will. It was distributed to anyone as he had need. I looked this up in my Greek Bible, and it's the phrase, as he had need, means according to or measured by the need. So once again, it's not communism. It's not dividing everything equally. Let's take all the rich people's money and let's, you know, give equal amounts to the poor people. It wasn't about that at all. It was just about whatever was needed. People's hearts poured out. And I'll tell you what's really wonderful to me. I see this happening. I see this happening right here. And not because I'm telling people to do it. In fact, I usually don't know about it when it happens. I might hear about it later when somebody will tell me, oh, God's provided. And I love that. I love it when he does it. I wanted to read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I have heard some messages from the Old Testament about melting your jewelry and, you know, to build the temple and blah, blah, blah. And I've heard a lot of teaching about that again from people who want to take your money. And very often they don't point out that that is an Old Testament economy. We're under a completely different covenant. That was Israel. In fact, if you want to be fair, the whole concept of tithing was a contractual arrangement with Israel. Have you ever heard a pastor say that before? I've heard quite a few of them, actually, but not enough. The New Testament pattern is God gets everything. The New Testament pattern is everything I have and all that I am is his. And that's quite a bit different than just taking 10% off the top and putting it there so that the priests can be paid for, so their expenses can be paid for. That was a great arrangement with Israel. But I wanted to read you what the New Testament pattern is found here in 2 Corinthians 9. It's pretty clear. Some principles are laid down, and I don't hear some of this taught at all. I do hear the whoever sows sparingly reaps sparingly part of it. Verse 6, 2 Corinthians 9 says, remember, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will reap generously. And each man should give what he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver. Not reluctantly or under compulsion. Let me ask you, frankly, a question. Have you ever seen one single church fundraising program that did not involve putting people under compulsion to give or pressure? Every single one. Now, the problem is, most of the times when churches come up with this, it's because those methods are used in the world, and they work. My pastor, Chuck Smith, says when he was part of a denomination whose name we won't mention, one of the things that caused him to leave was he was constantly being forced to engage in programs that the denomination handed down that he said they're carnal. They're fleshly. They're the exact same thing that the world uses. So he went and he talked to the overseer and he said, you know, I've got a problem with this. This is just fleshly. It's a fleshly program. And the guy says, well, yeah. But you know what? We've got our denomination is filled with carnal people. It's the only thing that's going to work. And he realized that my time here is over because they don't get it. What is it that God wants? He just wants my heart to overflow to him. He doesn't need my money. But you never get big offerings if you tell people it doesn't matter whether you give or not, just do whatever God tells you. You got to put the squeeze on them, don't you? Well, not according to this. God is able to make all grace abound to you, verse 8, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. We take that really personally in our leadership. We think, you know, we've got two choices. We can do it the squeeze way, the pressure way, or we can do it by the biblical model. The reason people don't do it by the biblical model is pure cynicism. They don't trust the Holy Spirit to speak to people, or they don't trust people to listen. But my understanding is that the weight isn't on the people. It's God's church. Can the Holy Spirit run the church? That's the big question. If he can't, I'm out of here. If we have to keep it going, I'm out of here. That's like putting a dead body on life support. The life is in the power of God. Verse 10, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way, so that you can be generous. That's often left out of that sentence by certain denominations. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And of course, the end result says your generosity will result in thanksgiving and praise to God. I believe, well, there are many other places, but I believe that's the clearest, definitive answer of the motivation for giving. Now, there are lots of other reasons why people give, other than God just puts it on their heart and the overflow of their heart. And that's the bad example that we see contrasted to Barnabas at the beginning of what is listed as chapter 5. So, I love this cycle. I said a lot of stuff the last time I taught this that got some people really mad at me. But you know what? I don't care. Because it's God's word. Somebody needs to say it. Otherwise, we're just going to keep following the world's model, aren't we? So somebody has to say, well, wait a minute. God's word says something different. Okay, but this is editorializing. I'll be frank. I don't think the Bible has anything to say that negatively about taking offerings. I don't really see that as unbiblical. We just don't do it. And the reason we don't do it is that I have yet to see an offering that could be done without putting pressure on people. And 2 Corinthians chapter 9 says God doesn't want people given under pressure. So if there's a way that the best way that I can see to do it without putting pressure on people so that it's purely spontaneous and out of their heart, like 2 Corinthians 9 says, something they've already decided in their heart before God. This is just put a box in the back. We hid it for a while. It was delightful to find people that would come up and say, you know, how do you give money to this place, you know? And I loved that because I've seen the other example, which is detestable and off-putting to me to a great degree. I've discovered this. I'm grateful that I've got a board that thinks exactly the same way. You cannot give away money fast enough to outgive God providing for what you need if you're obeying that voice of the Holy Spirit. And I've noticed that people who are stingy and trying to hang on and protect themselves, and that's corporately or individually, never have enough. We always know we're going to have enough when we're following God's direction because He said so. But I found out that it's even superfluous. There are periods of time when He tests our trust, just like He did with manna. They always had enough food. They just didn't have enough today to last them for next month. They had to wait one day at a time. But God still provided for every need that they had. I don't find very many Christians that trust the Lord that way either, and even fewer churches that would do it corporately. So, is that all of my soapboxing? Now let's look at this example. Joseph is the good example. Barnabas, his nickname was Barnabas. The apostles called him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Kind of a curious thing. You're going to see this happen all through the book of Acts. People who had their name changed or were given a nickname by the church because of the transformation in their lives. There's another guy we're going to see a little bit later named Syzygus. I've been called a lot of things in my life. Syzygus is not one of them. But Syzygus was actually a cool nickname. It meant good yoke fellow or loyal team player. And you wonder, how did these guys get these names? Well, just keep your eyes peeled for Barnabas, because every place you see him, you're going to find him doing the very same thing, and you'll know exactly why he has his nickname. He's always encouraging people. He's breaking up fights. He's bringing peace where there's turmoil. He's offering words of encouragement to discourage disciples. It's just like it was his spiritual gift. I found it fascinating last night when I taught this that it says he was a Levite from Cyprus, which means he's Jewish, and he's of the tribe that the priests came from. So he's Jewish, but he's a Christian, and he's living in a Gentile country. And now he comes down and he joins the church in Jerusalem. He probably was down there for the Feast of Pentecost when they all came from whatever country, and he just wound up being a mainstay part of the church. I like this guy. So he brings P-H-E-R-O. He brought the money, verse 37. He gave back from the sale. But Ananias and Sapphira, they sold a piece of property, but they kept back part of it, which they had a perfect right to do. But the wording here is that they weren't honest about it. They kept back part of it, but then they brought it forward, and when they laid it at the apostles' feet and said, hey, do with this whatever you want to do, they lied that it was the whole amount, which you think, that's so silly. It's so stupid. Because first of all, God knew. God's not dumb. Boy, some of the motivation that people give. I worked at a church before I came to Calvary Chapel. I worked at a really large church in California, about 5,000 people, which was pretty big at that time. I was a music director, and they had a TV show. And when they went on one of their fundraising things, God would supposedly speak to one of the leaders and say, you know, God told me we're going to raise $250,000, and then they would lock the doors and they wouldn't let anybody out until they raised $250,000. And if you gave $1,000, they would put your face up on the TV and the number 1,000 would flash like this, and of course everybody would give you big oohs and ahs, and if you gave $10,000, you just got your picture was up there longer, more FaceTime, a brighter flashing 10,000 worked really, really good for raising money. Does that smell like Jesus at all to you? Does that smell like any of the stuff that he said that you completely cancel out your gift if you give it for the wrong reason? Completely. It's wasted. God doesn't even see it. So, yeah, you can get the bucks, but it stinks. And the reason I said that is, you wonder what possible motivation could Ananias and Sapphira have to do this? Because no one asked them to sell their house. No one told them to give the money. It was theirs, pure and simple. No one would have even known. So you'd think. And of course, it doesn't tell us what the reason is. It does give us a couple of clues. In the word attempt to deceive the Holy Spirit, which is found in verse 3, and then over in verse 9, where Peter says to Sapphira, what were you thinking? Why did you agree to test the Holy Spirit? Now, Julia was using the computer today, and I wasn't able to look the word up, but I'll give you the definition of this word test. I'll tell you it's one of three words in the Greek New Testament translated test. But it's, I think, one of the pivotal things. Every mother knows this word. It means to test someone's limits to see what you can get away with. Doesn't every mom know that? Isn't that exactly what your kids do? My cat does that. He must be a fallen creature as well. So this all says something about their motivation. I wrote down a couple of possibilities. I think the linguistics of this, that's why the word but is so important here in verse 1, because it's telling you that there's something connected to what Joseph just did. Joseph, who was such a neat brother that he got a nickname from the apostles. The word but means this is a contrast that's following. So I think that's a clue as well. Three possibilities, and we don't know, so you know your guess is as good as mine. But Jesus talked a lot about the Pharisees giving in order to be seen by men, which is another reason I like a box in the back. I don't know what you give. I don't know who gives. I don't want to know. I don't trust my flesh. I'm afraid I'd treat you different. I'm afraid that if you're a big giver, I'll park your car for you. And if you're just, you know, it's a selfish jerk that I won't even look at you during Bible study. So I just don't want to know. I just love everybody. You're all fabulous. But Jesus gave many examples of people, religious leaders, who the only reason they gave what they gave was to be seen by people, to get the oohs and the ahs. And what did Jesus say about that? He said, enjoy those oohs and those ahs. Enjoy your FaceTime and the little numbers flashing, because, buddy, that's all you get. There's no reward in heaven. You'll enjoy the applause of people. That's one reason. It could be envy. It could be Barnabas's reputation. Before I came to Calvary Chapel, was part of a church where all of the richest guys got all the board positions. Something just didn't seem right about that to me. It's like they could buy their position. And of course, look at church history. Pride, hypocrisy. I don't know what the reasons were, but I know that they obviously weren't filled with the Holy Spirit, because in verse 3, Peter says, Satan's filled your heart. Someone else is driving the bus, Ananias. And I don't get it. He's saying, can you see the astonishment? And he's saying, look, It was your house. It was your money. No one asked you to do anything. What were you thinking? And then he says the same thing to Sapphira. He does give her an opportunity to repent. Okay, here's the sticky wicket. This is the part that was troubling me. Did God kill them? And I could tell you sermons, and I'll bet you, Pearl and Mark, you've probably heard some of them. Because we've both been exposed to some of the kind of bogus stuff that's out there. But I've heard people say, if you don't give all of your money to God, God will kill you. Didn't, what's his name, the big O, didn't he say that God told him if he didn't raise, what, $750,000 or something, God was going to kill him? That's the Godfather. That's not Father God. It's so silly because God doesn't need your money anyway. He just doesn't. So what was the... It was just a silly, stupid thing to do. What was it that killed him? I don't know, and you know, when the Bible doesn't tell you exactly what, I do know that you can learn what didn't kill them. Because nowhere in here does it say God had anything to do with them dying. Peter didn't call a curse upon them. It doesn't say God smote them dead. And so my one clue happened watching a cop show where someone explained how a lie detector works. You know how a lie detector works? You know why they can tell whether you're lying unless you're just really good at it and you're pathological or something? You know how a lie detector works? Your body wasn't meant to lie. When you lie, your pulse rate changes. Your metabolism changes. In fact, if you're really not used to lying, people have had strokes when they had a polygraph strapped to their body of the sheer tension of trying to maintain a lie when they were afraid they were going to be exposed. That's what I think. I think it was some sort of a stroke, and to be honest with you, that's what puts my mind at ease, because here's why I have trouble believing that God killed them. First of all, nobody asked for their money. God didn't need their money. But here's the one that really gets me. If God killed them because of this sin, there would be thousands of dead televangelists. Just about every pope for about 1,000 years would be dead. Pastors all over the country would be dropping like flies if that's what God did. Because that same sin is an art form in our culture. Now, I heard one guy, and he was a commentator that I pretty well trusted, but I didn't even agree with him. I'll just tell you what he said. He said, well, you know, the church was in its infancy. It was pure. God had to go to extraordinary means to keep the church pure. And I thought, eh! Because if you follow that train of thought, what you're saying is that because the church is not pure anymore, it's no big deal. That's grading on the curve, isn't it? Isn't it saying, hey, you're all too stupid to get an A, so from now on we're going to make a D an A? This doesn't even make sense. God did it to keep the church pure. So he doesn't care that the church is not pure anymore? I don't buy that. You're welcome to that opinion if you want. I'm sorry I ridiculed your opinion.